Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Revelation, chapter 15. As we've been walking through the book of Revelation since about January, taking breaks here and there, and we've been going chapter by chapter, and today brings us to chapter 15 in this study as we look at the last days, and as we see that God has a plan for these last days, and He has never left without a reason and without a purpose. And so this morning, where we find ourselves in the text of Revelation chapter 15 is that it comes at the conclusion of a rather lengthy interval, sort of a large parenthesis. And in chapter 15, we see what is an amazing and a beautiful and encouraging song. In fact, it is, you could call it the victory song, or you could call it the song of deliverance. And we'll look at that more closely as we get to that in the text. But we're coming through several chapters in the book of Revelation that act as sort of a parenthesis. And as I told you, the book of Revelation is largely chronological, but not entirely. And so one of the ways in which the book of Revelation does a little bit of backtracking is beginning in chapter 10. So chapter 10 through chapter 14 is like a big parenthesis. Chapter 10, we talked about the angel and the little scroll. And then chapter 11, as you remember, we talked about the two witnesses. They will come on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation period. They will preach Christ from Jerusalem, and then they'll be protected while they're preaching, but then they will be killed. God will raise them up, and He will call them into heaven. And then in chapter 12, we saw that the devil, who is called the dragon, there's war in heaven. He's kicked out of heaven to the earth, and he wages war against Israel, against the Jews, and not only them, but all of the followers of Christ. He wages an incredible war there. And then in chapter 13, we saw the beast from the sea, that is the Antichrist. We went back to Daniel 7, we went to Daniel chapter 11, and we saw a little bit more about the Antichrist and how he will work and what his MO will be, and some things to beware of there. We also saw the second beast. You could think of him as the Antichrist sidekick. He's the false prophet. Then in chapter 14, we saw the Lamb, and we saw the 144,000 and the wonderful blessedness that he has in store for us. So now we come to chapter 15. Chapter 15 then takes place, if you were to look at it chronologically, it would take place after chapter 9. So we've had the seal judgments, that's a group of seven. We've had the trumpet judgments. Now in chapter 15, we begin to see it's sort of a prelude to the final set of seven judgments. Now, as we look into this text of Scripture, what we see, if you were to sum this up, John MacArthur sums it up this way: God's plan and purpose will triumph. Now, let's stop right there for just a second. It's very good for us to remember this, because sometimes we forget. Sometimes we look at the wind and the waves, like Peter did when he got out of the boat and started walking on the water, and we can tend to doubt that sometimes. But God's plans will not be thwarted. His purposes will triumph. We serve a victorious God. It has already been done. It's already been sealed. And if we're walking with Christ and we serve Him, we know of this incredible victory. We know of His plan and we know of His purpose. So God's plan and purpose will triumph, and Jesus will be crowned King and Lord. Now, that's another thing for us to keep in mind, because sometimes we begin to wonder, Lord, as the psalmist says, Lord, how long will the evil triumph? How long will it look and appear as if the evil person is prospering? The psalmist asks that a lot, and we can tend to ask that in our day too. But Jesus Christ will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that's part of what this chapter does for us. Well, let's look in Revelation 15. Let's begin in verse 1. Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, a great and amazing sign. There were seven angels with seven plagues, which were the last of them for the wrath of God. With them, the wrath of God is finished. What John is describing here, and in this passage of Scripture, is he's describing an incredible picture of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is displayed. And as the Apostle John is writing, you get the sense here as he catches a glimpse of the glory of God and of the power of God. It's almost as if he's at a loss for words. He can't really describe it all. And if we were to get, you know, in Scripture, we have a taste of the holiness of God. We have a taste of his glory. We have a taste of his power. But there's so much more than that of his grace and his glory and his power, so much that we can't contain it. We don't understand it. We don't have the capacity to have it. And so as John sees this vision, it's as if he's at a loss for words. And so he says, great and amazing are the things he sees. Great, that is mega, and amazing, that is wondrous, these things that he is seeing in the glory of God. Well, here's what he sees. There are seven angels with seven plagues. Now, as we look at the book of Revelation, one of the things that we have seen is that the Lord brings about judgment on the earth in three groups of seven, for the most part. We saw, for example, early on in Revelation, the first group of seven judgments is the seal judgments. You remember us talking about that? That's where you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse and so forth. And those seven seal judgments take place in several years span. It might take 3 or 3.5 years for those seven seal judgments to begin to take place. Now then, the next group of seven judgments is the trumpet judgments. And we've talked about those. The trumpet judgments are worse than the seal judgments, and they take place more rapidly. Now we come to the last of those seven judgments, and it is the bowl judgments. We'll talk about them specifically next week, Lord willing. But we see in this last group of seven, these seven bowl judgments, and they are much more fierce, far worse than the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments. In fact, some say that the bowl judgments might actually take place over the period of just a few months. So you see, these judgments are increasing in intensity, and they are becoming more rapid. They're happening much more faster than they were. So he sees these seven angels, the seven plagues, and he says these are the last of the wrath, and with these the wrath of God is finished. That word last, the Greek word there is eschatos, where we get our word eschatology, which is the study of last things. And in chapter 16, verse 17, once the bowl judgments are complete, the Bible says it is done. And these bowl judgments of the wrath of God are incredibly serious. Now, God's wrath in these bowl judgments come upon the earth during the tribulation time. And he comes upon those who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. So it's interesting to note that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross and he was nailed to the cross, the Bible says that God put all of our sins and he laid them on his Son. And so there on the cross, Jesus Christ was the recipient of the full wrath of God. This cup that we talked about last time that is overflowing with the wrath of God, Jesus Christ received that. But he was sinless. He had done nothing wrong at all. Not so with you and me, with us, with people. We all have sinned. And so sin separates us from God. The Bible says that. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when the gospel comes to us, and we begin to hear this message, that God's wrath, instead of being on us, sitting on our head through Christ and through repentance and belief in him, that wrath is transferred to his very Son. That's almost mind-blowing, isn't it? Who would do that? Only God. Only God has this incredible capacity to love, and it is his holiness that does that. Now, if we reject Christ, if we reject the truth of him, then God's wrath remains on every person, man, woman, child, who has rejected Jesus Christ. And so this is God's wrath. They're in the tribulation, and even here with the bowl judgments, this is God's wrath, his righteous wrath that is coming down upon the people. And so we see this incredible picture of the sovereignty of God. Let's read on, though, in verse 2. The Bible says this, "And I saw what appeared to be a glass, a sea of glass, mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast with its image, with the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." What John sees next is he sees this incredible picture of this beautiful victory song. You could call it a triumphant song. You could call it a song of deliverance. And so he sees this sea of glass. And we were first introduced to that in chapter 4, verse 6. But here we see it again. This incredible sea is described as a sea of glass. Some have described it as a sea almost of mirrors, in a sense, to help us understand it a little better. Mirrors which will, for all of eternity, reflect the glory of God throughout all of heaven and throughout all of earth. If you can picture the scene of this beautiful sea and these glorious, wonderful reflections of the beauty of Christ and the magnification of His glory and His majesty and of His righteousness, that's what this sea is. But there is an addition to this sea of glass that we didn't see in chapter 4, and that is that this sea is also mingled with fire. Perhaps a key to the coming judgment that He is bringing on the earth. So around this sea of glass, mingled with fire, John sees lots and lots of people standing. Lots of people standing around. Some have estimated millions and millions of people. We don't know how many people are there. Lots and lots. Millions of millions is probably fairly accurate, I would guess. Lots and lots of people standing around this sea of glass. Well, who are these people? These are people who became followers of Christ during the tribulation. And these are people, as the Bible says, conquered the beast, that is the Antichrist. They gained the victory over the Antichrist. They conquered him. They were victorious over him. They were triumphant over him, over the beast. That is, they didn't believe him. They did not follow his way. They were conquered also over his image. That is, they did not bow down and worship him. They did not receive his number, the name of his number, which they were not able to buy and sell with him. But they conquered him. What's interesting, though, is that the Antichrist will think he conquered them. The reason he will think that is because these followers of Christ, well, they're dead. They've been martyred. They've been killed. And so the Antichrist will think, since they're martyred, since they are killed, he'll think that he has the victory over them. But no, God says no. They've gained the victory over the Antichrist. You see, death for a Christian is a beautiful thing. Death for a Christian is victory. It is triumphant. Adrian Rogers tells this amazing story of a missionary. And he's in a country where Christians were martyred. And this Christian, this missionary, was arrested. He was brought before the authorities. And the authorities told him, "Recant Christ, or we will use our greatest weapon on you, which is death." And so this missionary responded, "If you use your greatest weapon on me, which is death," he said, "I'll use my greatest weapon on you, which is to die for Christ." You can't kill out the gospel. You can't kill out the word of God. The victory comes as people follow after Christ and give their very lives to him. Christ tells us, come and die. Christ tells us to come and not to be served, but to serve. That's what he did. In fact, he came to die. So they gained the victory over him. They're standing around this sea of glass. They've got harps, the harps of God in their hands. Can you just hear it? Can you hear the incredible, beautiful music that is being played here? And then there are two songs. Two songs, one theme, And that one theme is deliverance. You see, the first song is the Song of Moses. It's interesting study. If you look back in the Scriptures, Old Testament, even the New Testament, and you do just a quick study of the songs that are in the Bible, you see, when there was a song in the Bible, whether it be the Song of Moses, the Song of the Lamb, there are other songs, it is a proclamation. It's a praise to God for His mercy, for His deliverance, maybe sometimes for His answer to prayer. And so oftentimes the response of the people is this incredible, beautiful song. And it's not a song that is sung from our voices, but it's a song that is sung from our soul, a praise to Him. So this one, this first one, is the Song of Moses, Exodus chapter 15. Now you remember that in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. They had been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then in the right time and in God's special way, He brings Moses to deliver them. You remember the 10 plagues that happened, and then Pharaoh released them. So they go, and they're going through the desert, and then all of a sudden there's this big sea right in front of them, the Red Sea. They look around this way where they've come, and all of a sudden they see Pharaoh's men. It kind of changes mind, and He sends His horsemen. He sends His chariots out after them. So you got Pharaoh's men over here. You've got a large body of water over here. What are the people of God going to do? Well, God works a miracle. He parts the sea. And the Bible says the people go through on dry land, and then it collapses again into Pharaoh's army. So the children of Israel, so they're on the other side of the Red Sea. And their response is Exodus 15. It's this incredible song of Moses, or song of deliverance, this song of victory. But there's another song too, the Song of the Lamb. You see, as great as that Song of Moses is, the Song of the Lamb is even greater. And the only ones that can sing the Song of the Lamb are Christians who have been purchased and redeemed by His blood. You see, Christ delivered us from bondage to sin. Christ delivered each and every one of us. In fact, for all of us who are here today, and we name Christ as our Savior, we know that Christ has delivered us from the chains of sin and from being bound by sin, from being dead in our sin. Christ came. And we didn't even ask Him to do this. We didn't even know to ask Him to do this. It's solely because God saw our condition. And He loved us. In our sin, He loved us. Romans 5. Though we were even His very enemies, while we were His enemies, God sent His Son. There's no merit on our part. It's completely the grace of God. So Christ comes, and He makes this incredible payment. The payment of His very own blood, shed on the cross for our sins. So that anybody who looks to Him in repentance and faith, as we confess, we repent of our sins, and we look to Him and we trust Him. His blood then applied to us, His righteousness then that is applied to us, is what God sees, is what God the Father, God the Judge sees that. And so by His blood, by the atonement of the cross, we are delivered. It's not by good works. It's not by church attendance. It's not by any of these things. We could make a long list. It's solely by the grace of God. And so we are all the more grateful. What if you could earn your salvation? What if there was just an inkling that you could do something for it to earn and gain the favor of God? Then would there not be some, even the very smallest seed of pride? Yes, well, God did a great thing, but I contributed a little bit. But you know, the Scripture says we didn't contribute anything. It's all of God. And so His deliverance and this song of the Lamb is beautiful. Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, in the first verse in Psalm 22, maybe you've heard it before. My God, why have You forsaken Me? This is what Christ said on the very cross. The song of the Lamb is the song of the forgiveness of sins. It's the song of deliverance. It's the song of being set free. Well, here's the song. Here's the song. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is in all likelihood not the entire song, but it's enough of a sample for us to get the idea what this song is about. If you break this song down, first of all, the words you or your recur about six times, depending on your translation. This song is 100% about God. 100%. And he starts it this way. Your deeds, your ways. It's almost like a glory sandwich. On this side is your deeds and your ways. And on this side, it is your holiness and it is your righteousness. And then right here in the middle, it's now so we fear you, and so we glorify you, and so we worship you. For his deeds and for his ways. Now, there are often times in life in which maybe God does something, maybe God allows something, and we don't understand it. We can't explain it. But know this, his ways are perfect. Remember this, God always does the right thing. Always. He's never missed. He's perfect. He is spotless and he is pure. So he has these wonderful, great deeds. And then not only his deeds, but our attention is drawn to his ways. See, it's not only his deeds, but it's how he does them. It's the timing in which he does them. It's all of the ingredients that he sovereignly governs into his ways and to his works that produce glory to Christ. Now, on the other side of this is his holiness. For you alone are holy. And then the last line of that, for your righteousness, your righteous acts have been revealed. He is holy, holy, holy. He is righteous. And as we said a few minutes ago, we really only get just a taste of that. What we have in the Bible is just a small taste of it. So here in the middle, so who will not fear you then? You factor in his deeds, factor in his ways, his timing, how he does what he does, factor in his holiness, factor in his righteousness, and what do you get? You get a life of worship. You can't help but worship God when we constantly focus on his deeds and on his ways and his holiness and his righteousness. It just, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it produces within us this fountain that flows, which is the Holy Spirit, and it overflows to worship and to praise and to fear. So, if we find that we're not really fearing God, if we find that, you know, we don't really think a lot about his holiness. That is, his holiness doesn't impact us daily. If we begin to realize that his righteousness, we don't think about a lot, or it doesn't impact us daily, then it's because we have forgotten his works, his ways, his holiness, his righteousness, and all of these things. It produces this great, beautiful song. And then he tells us this, beginning in verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues or the seven angels were finished. So John looks again. He's witnessed this incredible, beautiful song. And then he witnesses something that's probably equally as jaw-dropping. And it is the wrath of God is poured out. There are these bowls. is what the Bible calls it. You could probably think of it as almost a saucer, perhaps. And there are seven of them. We'll get into them more specifically next week, Lord willing. But in those bowls or saucers is the wrath of God. And it is the wrath of God that pours this wrath out upon the earth. And they're horrible. And they happen very quickly. But you know what helps us to understand this a little bit better? What helps us to understand is that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, specifically tells us from where this wrath comes from. He says in verse 5, from the sanctuary of the tent of witness, out of that sanctuary comes the wrath of God. Well, what is described here is the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the place in which God's presence resided there. And it was his place. It was holy. And so once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in after lots of ritual stuff, and he would go in and he would make a sacrifice there. And that sacrifice, that blood would temporarily cover. It would temporarily satisfy God's wrath for 1 year, the Day of Atonement. It was a picture of the coming full and permanent sacrifice, which God himself would make, which is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But you see, that place, the Holy of Holies, is what is described here, the sanctuary of the tent of witness. So what we see here is that these judgments, this horrible wrath of God coming upon the earth, proceeds from his holiness. It's incredible. It is his holiness that does this. You see, we have the wrong idea of God. So many of us think that God is this grandfather type figure. He's got this long beard, you know, and he's sitting up there in heaven. And when one of his children misbehave, he pats him on the head and says, there. It's okay. That's not the biblical picture of God. The biblical picture of God is a holy and righteous God. The picture that the Bible gives us of God is one of the righteous judge. That's why we need Christ to be our advocate, to speak for us on that judgment day. Let me share with you two Bible verses. These two Bible verses will show us on one where God's grace is offered and the other where it is not. First one is this, Revelation 3:20. We were going through the seven churches of Revelation, and we came to the church of Laodicea. If you remember, that's the church that they were lukewarm. In Revelation 3:20, the Bible says, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'll read the whole thing. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. You see the picture of fellowship in the Bible when the scripture speaks of eating. There's fellowship there. There's communion there. There's unity that is there when we eat. And so this is Christ, and he's knocking on the door. He's standing at the door, and he is knocking. And he says, if you open the door, that is, if you receive Christ, he comes in, and we eat with him. You see, without that, we have no fellowship with God because we're separated from him. Only Christ brings this back together. Only Christ redeems us. So this is the call even now. If God's knocking on the door of your heart, listen to that. Receive Christ. Because he's offering grace. And he's offering mercy. And now is the time for that. There's another verse that I want to show you. This one comes from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:31. And the Bible says there, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is just and he is holy. His wrath will come. It must. It has to. The Bible says that he can by no way let sin go unpunished. He cannot look the other way. He cannot sweep it under the rug. And so he did that by Christ. None of us could stand before God. in our sin. But being covered by the blood of Christ, we are redeemed by His atonement of the cross. So if we reject Christ, we figure, well, I'll take my chances. If we figure, well, I don't really believe everything that the Bible says about Jesus. If we think, well, you know, I don't really, you know, believe everything that the Bible says about Jesus. I mean, he was a good man. He was the Son of God, sinless, pure, and perfect. And where he is rejected, that person then falls into the hands of the living God. And that's a fearful thing. Let's pray together.